Almost all of you are groomed very nicely. You've taken baths. I haven't smelled any bad people here. So you love yourself. You're perfumed and colognedand you're makeuped and you're clothed and you're fed and you're well slept and you've loved it. If you can love others, verse 14 says, with the same degree of passion that you already love yourself, you'd have great relationships. That's the idea. Wow. So, well, you say, now wait a minute, have you forgotten about Galatians 6:1? No, this is just my introduction. Now let's go to Galatians 6:1. How are we going to do this? How are we going to practice love? In Galatians 6:1, the Apostle Paul sets up a hypothetical example, a case study. Instead of seeking to please the flesh with selfish pursuits of righteousness, you seek to please the Spirit with selfless pursuits of righteousness. How? By the active practice of restoration of other believers who have been caught in sin. Wow. This is the one sure way to demonstrate you've overcome performance-oriented Christianity. How? By your active involvement in people's lives who are hurting and struggling. Really? This is his case study. Where churches are supposed to be places where people help one another. Why? Because that's what Christians do. That's the very essence of who they are. They help each other. The fundamental meaning of the word restore here in verse 1 is to put a thing in its appropriate condition, to establish it, to set up, to equip it, to arrange it, prepare it, mend it. Katartizo is the word in the secular Greek. It's a word that's used for setting of bones that have been broken. Some of you have ever broken a bone. My son yesterday was playing football at Masters. He's on one of those intramural teams. And his nose was broken yesterday. So it would be kind of fun to get home and see this great big swollen honker on the front. But he was he's not worried about it. He's actually wearing it as a badge of heroism or something, you know. So, and so I'm going to harass him about, you're just doing that because you think it's going to draw more attention from the ladies, don't you? He's going to harass me. So, what happens when you have a leg broken or you have an arm broken? It's useless to you, right? It just kind of hangs there. All right? It just kind of hangs there. Doesn't do anything until you get that thing set and it's mended. That's the way people are in the body of Christ. When they're hobbled by sin, they're just there. They're no value. They're useless. And they feel useless. They're just caught up and they're no positive value to the body of Christ at all. And they've tried and they've struggled. I want to look at four aspects to restoration here in verse 1. Number 1 is this. The cause. The cause, the person must be caught in a trespass. If you're going to get involved in ministry in the lives of other people in a meaningful and really helpful way on a biblical level, then this person has got to be the person that you help that's caught. Now, as soon as we use that English term caught, it is such a vague term. The Greek is actually much more explicit here. Because I think a lot of people think that to catch someone means you're sort of snooping around the body of Christ and you catch somebody in a sin. Ah, gotcha! There you are. It's all you do then. That's a sin. All right? And you're going to help to restore that person. No. It doesn't mean that you're snooping around and you finally catch somebody in a sin. That's really the spirit of legalism at work there. This admonition is not establishing some new gang of spiritual bounty hunters among Christians. Boy, I'm always looking for you to blow it. Gotcha! I saw you do that. No. It's not that at all. Caught. What does it mean? It means this person has been overwhelmed. That's a better way to look at it. Overwhelmed. It means a person's probably been trying to get away from this sin, get out of this sin, and you observe that it has caught them. It's captured them. They're kind of stuck in quicksand. They've been overtaken. That would be a good way to translate this. Pro lambano. They've been overtaken or were unaware of its approach and it somehow surprised them and overwhelmed them is the idea. You have somebody that's, you know, trying to walk the Christian life. Maybe they're a new Christian and they're rather weak in this. And they get caught up in this sin and they're starting to sink in this quagmire of sin. And they're getting sucked in and they're useless. They're just rendered useless because of this. Then it says you're called upon to come along and help them. This person is not living according to the truth, this verse says. The word for trespass means that they have made a false step. When I was in the military, I was in the Air Force, and part of our training and security training and stuff was to learn how to detect landmines and to be able to detect them. What are the sure signs that landmines are there? And to be able to actually walk through a landmine field without tripping on one, which is a pretty dangerous thing to do. But this is exactly the idea with this Christian. In other words, they're walking along and they've not made a wrong step in the Christian life. Because in this sin-cursed world, it is full of landmines, spiritual landmines. And this person, in this case, may have made the wrong step and everything's exploded in their life and they're just rendered helpless and they need somebody to come alongside to help them. It's a false step. It's a word that's used in Matthew 6:15 and Ephesians 1:7 to refer to serious offenses against both God and man. And even though the verse says any trespass, the context and terms used here means any sin that has overwhelmed the person and they can't seem to get out of it. You're not called upon to go along and highlight every sin in another person's life. That's not your job. It's any sin that has caught them up and they can't seem to get out of it on their own, then you can help them, you see. It doesn't mean just any sin that you observe in another person. So that's got to be the cause. Second thing, verse 1. Character. You who are spiritual, the verse says. Now, this is not saying that there's such a thing as two classes of Christians who are going to heaven. One is the unspiritual, perpetually carnal Christian. The other one is the spiritually righteous Christian. No. In fact, given the argument of Galatians 5, it is saying that this is the person who is walking by the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in love, bearing his or her own burdens and resisting fleshly desires. The opposite is the person who is presently following the desires of the flesh. It's a performance-oriented person who's going to come to that person in a very prideful way. And will actually put that person who is struggling under a heavy bondage of performance standards. No. This is a person who is spiritual. In other words, it's trying to restore that person back where there is freedom for them now to be restorative in the lives of other people. So, you must not be living according to the flesh. If you know you have a sin problem, or if you know that your tendency is to be legalistic, then you're not the one who should be coming alongside another believer in order to help restore them. God will use someone else. That's the, in a sense, the license side. And if you define your Christianity by man-made Pharisaical standards, you're not spiritual. Those are the standards that have an appeal to the flesh, but they're worthless really in achieving what God wants. So you can't be living according to the desires of the flesh. Desires of the flesh is always self-centered. Desires of the flesh always grow out of self-love. What are you living by? Well, your life should be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. It means, at this particular time, that the fruit of the Spirit always has the other person's welfare first and foremost in your mind. That's always true. Fruit of the Spirit manifests, you always have the other person's welfare first and foremost in your mind. Not your own desires, not for you to look more spiritual than they are, not for you to come in a condescending way and say, here, let me help you. I'm handling spiritual life very well. I'm going to pull you out of this quicksand myself and put you back on solid. No. None of that. And this is the reason why he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Thirdly, the third thing is the condition in the spirit of gentleness. In the spirit of gentleness. So let's say you consider yourself a spiritual person who's qualified to help restore another believer. Paul adds this qualification. And this is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that he wants to highlight here that's so critical. What does that mean? Well, gentleness does not mean weakness, because its basis is love. It doesn't mean weakness. Many think that gentleness implies weakness. Well, the opposite is true. Gentleness is a characteristic that resists the temptation of being harsh and demanding. It enables you to correct another person without being arrogant, because an opinionated person and judgmental person will not be gentle in their restoration. So this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit keeps a person from using the truth like a sledgehammer. Some people do that, you know. I'll never forget in counseling back several years ago, I had an older couple in for counseling. They had some pretty serious marital problems going on. And I'll never forget the husband at one particular point in the counseling kind of leaned back in his chair, folded his arms, and said, I told her the truth. I gave her a piece of my mind. You know, now you've got to understand my thinking processes. When somebody says that in counseling, I'm thinking to myself, all right, sir, from the very beginning, your mind is probably about that big. If you give her any more pieces, you're not going to have anything left. I didn't say that. I bit my tongue. But that was his idea. Well, he had told her the truth. There's no doubt about it. But he had not told her the truth in love. That's what Ephesians 4:15 talks about. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. That is, with the other person's welfare first and foremost in our mind. He told her the truth, and he used the truth like a sledgehammer. He beat her into the ground with the truth. No. That's not it. You've got to be able to restore another believer in the spirit of gentleness. Care. You're not going to take the truth and beat them into the ground with it. They're already sinking into that quagmire. It's going to get worse. Now, what does it mean? It means to be pleasant and kindly. That's what it means. In the secular Greek, the root of this word was used to speak of mild food, not Mexican food. Not kimchi. It was used to speak of tame animals, not wild animals. All right. It was used to speak of gentle and pleasant people. And Paul uses this word to speak of the meekness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul says that correcting an arrogant person in gentleness may lead to their salvation. So when you help to restore another brother or sister in Christ, you've got to do it almost like an intensive care nurse. If you ever want to see gentleness, you go to a neonatal intensive care unit. NICU. An NICU unit, and you'll see gentleness. You see these little teeny frail babies, preemies, born. Our twins, our twin boys were born preemies. All right? And we got firsthand knowledge of the intensive care nurses and everything that went on there. These little teeny babies, very, very small. And they have to have special little needles and stuff when they have to inject them and stuff. And everything's just very, very, on a very, very small scale. And these nurses and doctors are very, very gentle with these children. That's the same way you have to be. You restore another brother or sister in Christ with gentleness, not with harshness. With care, with love. That's the idea. Fourth, last of all. Then he ends with a caution. Looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Wow. That's a vital caution. Why? Because our flesh is very clever and it's very deceptive, right? You know that. Our flesh is very clever and it's very deceptive. Why? We're not immune from falling into sin ourselves. When you go to help another person, you may be caught up in that quicksand. Paul knew that the sinful flesh was not eradicated when it was crucified. In fact, notice back in 5:24, he says, "Now those who have belonged to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." He knew it had not been eradicated. The crucifixion of the flesh meant that the flesh has been finally judged by God. He finally judged the flesh on the cross. But the Christian would still have to deal with the leftover aspects of its reign in his body. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, Paul says in Romans 6:12. When you go to deal with another person who is caught in any serious trespass, you must put a guard on your own desires and deeds. And in fact, in counseling training, we stress this with our majors and our graduate students. As a counselee describes their sin, it's easy to begin to relate to their struggle in your own life. And before you know it, you find yourself weakening to its power. Why? Because you assume this sin would not have any pull on you. You quickly find out that you're wrong. Now, why did you assume that? You assumed that from really a prideful, legalistic perspective. Because a legalist is focused totally on the wrongs of the other person. But the truly spiritual Christian is one who has one eye on his or her own life and the other eye on helping the other believer. Furthermore, your pride could easily become your downfall. Wow. Legalism naturally spawns pride. Pride is the reason. This is the reason why verse 3 says what it is. Now, fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on, look at verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Do you know what nothing is? Nothing is a big, fat zero with both ends removed. That's nothing. That's who we are. Right? I love what Martin Luther has to say in his commentary on this verse. He says, God made the world out of nothing, and as long as you are nothing, he can do great things with you. God made the world out of nothing. In theology, theologians call that, use the Latin phrase, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And as long as you are nothing, he can do great things through you. So, let me ask you this question. Do you care enough to help another Christian who is overwhelmed with sin? They're discouraged. They're sinking. Or are you too busy with a judgmental attitude, looking out for your own self, your own welfare, in order to help them? Let me share with you a story as I close. It's a story that I read some time ago, and I said, oh, this so fits this passage. And it may help to focus some of your thinking here. At a fundraising dinner for a school that serves learning disabled children, the father of one of the students delivered a speech that will never be forgotten by all who attended. After extolling the school and its dedicated staff, he offered the question, "When not interfered with by outside influences, everything that nature does is done with perfection. Yet my son Che cannot learn the things as other children do. He cannot understand things as other children do. Where is the natural order of things in my son?" The audience was stilled by the query. The father continued, "You know, I believe that when a son like Che comes into the world, an opportunity to realize true human love presents itself, and it comes in the way that other people treat that child." Then he told the following story. He said, Che and his father had walked past a park where some boys that Che knew were playing baseball. Che asked, "Do you think that they'll let me play?" Che's father knew that most of the boys would not want someone like Che on their team, but the father also understood that if the son were allowed to play, it would give him a much-needed sense of belonging. Che's father approached one of the boys in the field and asked if Che could play. The boy looked around for guidance, and getting none, he took matters into his own hands and said, "You know what, we're losing by 6 runs, and the game is in the 8th inning. I guess he can be on our team, and we'll try to put him to bat in the 9th inning. In the bottom of the 8th inning, Shea's team scored a few runs, but still was behind by 3. In the top of the 9th inning, Che put on a glove, played in the outfield, and even though no balls came his way, he was obviously ecstatic just to be in the game and be out there on the field, grinning from ear to ear as his father waved from the stands. In the bottom of the 9th, Che's team scored again. Now with 2 outs left, the bases loaded, the potential winning run was on the base, and Che was scheduled to be next at bat. At this juncture, do they let Che bat and give away their chance to win the game? Surprisingly, Che was given the bat. Everybody knew that a hit was all but impossible because Che didn't even know how to hold the bat properly, much less connect with the ball. However, as Che stepped up to the plate, the pitcher moved in a few steps to lob the ball very softly so that Che could at least be able to make contact. The first pitch came and Che swung very clumsily, missed the ball. The pitcher again took a step forward to toss the ball softly towards Che. As the pitch came in, Che kind of swung at the ball and hit a slow ground ball right back to the pitcher. The pitcher picked up the ball, could have easily thrown the ball to the first baseman. Che would have been out and that would have been the end of the game. Instead, the pitcher took the ball and turned and threw the ball in a high arc, clear out into right field, far beyond the reach of the first baseman. Everybody started yelling, "Che, run to first, run to first." Never in his life had Che ever made it to first base. He scampered down the baseline, wide-eyed and startled. Everybody yelled, "Run the second, Che, run the second." By the time Che rounded first base, the right fielder had the ball. He could have thrown the ball to the second baseman for the tag, but he understood the pitcher's intentions, and he intentionally threw the ball in a high arc way over the third baseman's head. Che ran towards second base as the runners ahead of him deliriously circled the bases towards home. Che reached second base, and the opposing shortstop ran to him, turned him in the direction of third base. "Run to third," he said. As Che rounded third base, the boys from both teams were shouting, "Che, run home, run home." Che ran to home, stepped on the plate, and was cheered as the hero who hit the grand slam and won the game for his team. The father said to the school that day, he said, that day, as tears ran down his face, the boys from both teams helped to bring a piece of love into this world. I am sure in a church like Emmanuel Bible Church that there probably are a number of Shays that need help. But we're so caught up in our little individual lives and what's going on, we don't have time. Is that what should be going on? Why? You say, why? Why, Dr. Street? Why should I get involved in this? The answer is, because that's what Christians do. They help one another. That's why. Let's bow for prayer. Father, this is best demonstrated by the words of Christ when he said, "I did not come into this world to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." And in like fashion, dear Lord, that is our responsibility as well. If we're going to follow after the example of Jesus Christ, then we have got to be the type of people who have got to be well trained in the Word of God, seeking not our own personal advantage. That's not why we're doing Bible study. We're doing Bible study so that we can be an asset for Christ. So we can help others who are struggling, who are hurting, who are being sucked in by sin. And as we take on that responsibility, then we take on not only the message of Christ, but we take on His motivation as well. And I pray, Father, that that will only be done in increasing measure in Emmanuel Bible Church. This we pray in Christ's name.